May the grace and peace that you receive from Jesus Christ enable your faith to increase and your love for one another to grow. Let's pray. Father God, as we spend time in your word looking at the story of someone we know very little about, but whose life has lessons for us, may we understand anew the power of your grace to transform and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a moment and think about the worst blunder you have ever done. I'm not talking about your deepest, darkest sin that you've kind of kept from everybody else. I'm talking about, you know, some kind of social gaffe, some slip-up that you did that just, you know, really embarrassed you or caused people to laugh at you. Think about that time. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Perhaps you were a young child, 7, 8 years old, and you're at a family reunion, and one of your relatives comes up, an aunt, and says, "Oh, you're my favorite nephew or niece," and you can't remember her name. How would you like to go through life known as Forgetful Fred or Forgetful Frida because of that one incident? Or maybe you were in a restaurant and you knocked the glass of water over not once, not twice, but 3 times. How would you like to be known as Messy Martin or Messy Martina the rest of your life because of that one incident? Or maybe you were in a crowded room and it was very noisy and you were trying to tell someone something, and maybe it was a comment about somebody else. And just as you were telling them about that somebody else, the rest of the room was very silent and you blurted out what you were going to say. How would you like to be known as Loudmouth Lonnie or Loudmouth Lizzie the rest of your life? Or maybe you were on a trip with the family and you took the wrong road and you was the wrong way. How would you like to be known as Wrong Way William or Wrong Way Wendy the rest of your life? It does happen, doesn't it? There's another way that that happens. Sometimes children hear the messages from parents or about how they'll never amount to much, and so their life becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, right? This morning we're going to look at the life of someone, you already heard the story read, who has lived, actually he's been dead a long time, but his legacy has lived with a really not so great nickname. Thomas the disciple is known as Doubting Thomas. I didn't even have to beg you to say it. I want to reread the story from the New Living Translation, but this time as I'm reading it, I'm going to stop and make some comments about some things as we go through the story, okay? One of the disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, that's interesting, his nickname even after Jesus was ascended, his nickname was the twin. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others, that's the other disciples, when Jesus came on that Sunday night when he first appeared to the disciples. They told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands. I put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again. No, that's it implies that they hadn't been together from that first Sunday night, at least until after they'd met with Thomas that time, until all the way through 8 days later. It implies that they hadn't been with Jesus either. So they hadn't told Jesus what Thomas had said about placing his hands in his side and seeing the scars and the marks on his finger, on his hands. And then it says this time Thomas was with him. Let's not pass over the fact that Thomas didn't stay to be encouraged and supported by the other disciples. It's been 8 days almost, and he's been off by himself. Then it says, the doors were locked. But suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. Peace be with you, he said. Then, he said to Thomas. Notice it didn't wait for Thomas to ask. Much like the story of the prodigal son. Remember when the prodigal son rehearsed what he was going to say to his father? Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Therefore, make me as one of your hired servants. The prodigal son never got to the statement, make me as one of your servants. The father stopped him and said, I know what's going on. You're accepted. The same thing happens here. He says, peace be with you. And before Thomas can say, I want to see your scars, he says to Thomas, put your finger here, look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my sides. Don't be faithless any longer, believe. At that moment, Thomas knew that without talking to the rest of the disciples, Jesus knew what he had said. We miss that point very often. And it's at that point that Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Now we miss one word that's repeated twice very often too. Thomas doesn't just say, the Lord and the God. He says, what? My Lord, my God. It is not just a confession of what he believes. It is a confession of his trust. I think that's extremely important as we go through the rest of this message this morning. And then Jesus told him, you believe because you've seen me. And we take that as a strong rebuke, Thomas. How could you have not believed, Thomas? Jesus is giving a very mild rebuke. Jesus is just saying, simply stating a fact. And then he goes on to say, blessed are those who believe without seeing me. Now, how are those who don't see him, how are they going to believe? They're going to believe through the message of the disciples, including who? Thomas. Including Thomas. Jesus gives a mild rebuke for his lack of belief, but he also does not chastise him. He also does not berate him. Rather, after giving him the mild rebuke, he then lets him know, you are going to be witnesses of what you have seen, of what you have heard, of what you have touched, of what I have done in your life. Now, we really need to take an honest look at Thomas's doubt. There are reasons for Thomas's doubt. Now, it may be that he was kind of naturally a doubtful kind of person. That may be true. But in this instance, there's reasons for Thomas's doubt. Let's look at a few. First of all, Thomas was somewhat hurt. Jesus had appeared to the other disciples. How come he hadn't appeared to him? And when they told him the story, they must have told him about the disciples on the road to Emmaus to whom Jesus had appeared. Wasn't he at least as worthy as they were of seeing Jesus in the flesh? Why had he been left out? Well, I'll come back to the point I was going to make. But so he was hurt. The second thing is he was confused. What should he do now? I mean, Jesus dying and being resurrected was not in the messianic plan that he had bought into. It wasn't in the job description he signed up for. He signed up to be part of the cabinet. He didn't sign up to be a defender of a resurrection. What was going to happen to him now, along with the rest of the disciples? He's confused. He's also conflicted. It's been a week. Jesus has died and rose again, so they say. Why isn't he at the temple going na-na-na-na-na-na to the priests and the leaders? Okay? Did I say that too childishly? Why wasn't he there saying, look, you crucified me, but here I am. You can't defeat me. I'm going to set up my kingdom in spite of you. Why didn't he say that? If he's going to set up a kingdom, now is the time. why should I stick with him? It doesn't make sense. Not only that, he's really perplexed. How could Jesus possibly be raised from the dead? You may say, Pastor Gary, that's easy. They had witnessed a resurrection from the dead. This would not be the first one. That's true. But remember, it was Jesus who had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. It was Jesus who raised the son of the widow from the dead. It was Jesus who called Lazarus out from the tomb. Who was going to call Jesus out? It was Jesus who had turned Jairus' daughter's deathbed to a life bed. It was Jesus who turned the funeral procession of the widow's son into a festive party. It was Jesus who turned the cemetery where the tears of grief flowed to the cemetery where tears of joy flowed. Who's going to do it now? Who could have done it? The disciples? Why, remember back in Mark 9? They couldn't even cast a demon out of a small boy. How are they going to raise Jesus from the dead? Now, let's just pause for a second. Thomas is confused. Thomas is conflicted. Thomas is perplexed. You add all four of those things up, and what do you end up with? Doubt. Capital D. Don't you? And let's be honest. We would be tempted to doubt too. Don't kid yourself. I guarantee you that every single person in this room has been hurt when they felt left out of something. Haven't you? I guarantee you that you have been confused when things didn't end up the way you thought they would. I guarantee you have been conflicted when you didn't understand what was going on, especially when God did something in a way you thought didn't make sense. And I guarantee you, you are perplexed when you think God should act one way and he acts another. In fact, Thomas isn't the only one. Because later, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, it says in Matthew 28 that when they came together and they saw Jesus, that some that they worshiped, but some doubted, even later on. Now, we call Thomas Doubting Thomas because of the statement he makes, unless I see him and touch him, I won't believe. But we have three other places and one other event in Thomas's life that tells us that doubting wasn't all that Thomas did. I want to look at them. They're like snapshots of Thomas. If you'll turn to John 11, verse 16, just a few pages over, John 11, verse 16. It's the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And you will remember that story, verse 1. Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Jesus often spent time at their home. And so in verse 3 it says, the sisters sent to Jesus someone saying, Lord, the one you love is ill. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for God's glory. Now in verse 5, he says something very interesting. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But then verse 6 says, so he heard he was sick, he waited 2 days. Huh? I mean, that doesn't really go together, does it? Jesus loved them, so he waited 2 days. There's a delay. He waits 2 days because he wants to make sure they know that when he's there, what he's going to do is done by the power of God and not because he just overcame it on his own. And so 2 days pass, and then he turns to the disciples and said, let's go back to Judea again. And the disciples say to him, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you. You're going there? And Jesus says, look, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. In other words, we're going to go in the daytime. And we're going to go when they're not going to be able to do anything, because if they do anything, it'll be seen what they're doing. So don't fret about it, okay? And then after saying that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to wake him up." And they thought, if he's asleep, then he'll recover. He's getting better. But Jesus then said, he had spoken of his death, and they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. And then he told them plainly, verse 14, Lazarus had died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Believe what? Believe in a resurrection. But let us go to him. Now notice verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now there's a bit of resignation there. I admit that. But there's also something else there. Thomas is being supportive of Jesus. I'm going to go with him. Thomas is being courageous. Let's go with him. I'll die with him if necessary. Thomas is being loyal. I'm not abandoning him now. Why is it we don't refer to him as supportive Thomas, or courageous Thomas, or loyal Thomas? We pick on the negative and call him doubting Thomas. The next snapshot is found in John 14, 1-7. It's after Jesus has given the communion service, after he's given the Lord's Supper. And it's right after he made that wonderful promise in John 14, 1-3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And then Thomas asked the question, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Thomas basically asked the question that was on everybody else, all the other disciples' minds. Thomas said, "Lord, where are you going? I don't get it." Thomas is being honest. "I don't understand." Thomas is inquiring, "We don't know the way. What is the way?" Thomas is searching for an answer. "Show us." But we don't call him honest Thomas. We don't call him inquiring Thomas. And we don't call him searching Thomas. We still call him doubting Thomas. Third snapshot, John 20, verse 28. Now, it's in the same story we've already read. It's interesting that we know Thomas more for his statement of, "Unless I see, touch his side and see the nail prints in his hands and feet, I won't believe." We remember that line. But we forget about the line where he says, "My Lord and my God." No other disciple says that here. Peter doesn't. He said it earlier, but not here. John doesn't. Nathaniel doesn't. I want you to notice, Thomas is now enlightened. He knows who Jesus is. Thomas now believes and trusts. He knows who Jesus is. Thomas is worshiping him, but we don't call him enlightened Thomas, or believing Thomas, or worshiping Thomas. We stick him with doubting Thomas. The fourth snapshot is not in the Bible. It can't be totally, completely proven. But it is tradition and it is believed that Thomas went to India and took the gospel to India. In fact, there are some Christians there who call themselves the Christians of St. Thomas. And they link their faith all the way back to Thomas the disciple. If that's true, and I believe there's enough evidence that it is, if that's true, then why don't we call him missionary Thomas? Or martyr Thomas, because he died there according to tradition. Now we stick him with doubting Thomas. So what are the lessons from the story of Thomas? I think the first lesson is that reasonable doubt, honestly expressed, gives God opportunity to grow our faith. Did you catch that? reasonable doubt, honestly expressed, gives God opportunity to grow our faith. If you haven't read recently the little book, Steps to Christ, there's a chapter on what to do with doubt in that book. It is a glorious chapter on doubt, because we tend to link all doubt into one category. All doubt is wrong. All doubt is evil. The reality is, you really don't grow much in faith unless you can express something you're struggling with. Ellen White in Steps to Christ recognized that. She differentiates between those who have doubt because they want to disprove things and those who have doubt while they're searching to know the answers. Reasonable doubt, honestly expressed, gives God opportunity to grow our faith. The second lesson, the importance of regular fellowship. How interesting that Thomas was the one who went off by himself and wasn't there with the rest of the disciples, and so he missed out. And it seems like he was gone for more than just a few days. He came back for a brief period of time just to hear the story, and then he absented himself from the rest of the disciples, and while he was alone, the doubts and the questions and the uncertainties and the confusion and the perplexities just kept going around and around and around until he saw Jesus. There is importance in regularly fellowshipping with other believers where we meet to encourage and strengthen one another. The third lesson, the importance of affirmation. Now, I'm extrapolating here. I admit I cannot find it in the story. But I believe the importance because of what I read in the Bible about how Jesus affirmed people, about how Paul affirmed people, about how those who were affirmed grew. The importance of affirmation. If Thomas were alive, and he were to walk into our sanctuary this morning, and we greeted him and said, "Welcome, Doubting Thomas." How do you think he'd feel? After all those other things where he affirmed and supported and encouraged and was courageous and he was a missionary and he gave up his life, how do you think he'd feel? Is all that wiped away by one or two or even three moments of doubt? Of course not. There is a ministry of affirmation that we need to practice more and more, not less and less. Okay, I'm going to say it one more time because I want to make sure you got that. There is a ministry of affirmation that all of us need to practice more and more, not less and less. Because we grow more as we sense that appreciation and people appreciating what God's doing in our lives. The last lesson is how to deal with those in doubt. How to deal with those in doubt. And that comes from watching how Jesus dealt with Thomas. There's a statement in Desire of Ages that Ellen White makes. She says, in his treatment of Thomas, Jesus gave a lesson for his followers. His example shows how to treat those whose faith is weak and who make their doubts prominent. Jesus did not overwhelm Thomas. Wow. Nor did he enter into controversy with him to prove Thomas, how can you not believe it? The scripture says, don't see it. Rather, he revealed himself to the doubting one. Thomas had been most unreasonable in dictating the conditions of his faith, but Jesus, by his generous love and consideration, broke down all the barriers. Jesus, by his love, broke down the barriers. That's how we're to work with people who don't believe, or who have doubts, or who are struggling. She goes on, unbelief is seldom overcome by controversy. It is rather put upon self-defense. Now, that was a strange sentence, so controversy adds to unbelief. In other words, when we use controversy, the unbelief grows because we become self-defensive. And it finds new support and excuse because of controversy. But let Jesus in his love and mercy be revealed as the crucified Savior, and from many once unwilling lips will be heard the acknowledgement of Thomas, Lord and my God. when we work with doubting people, we need to do it in love and compassion and in dialogue, not reprimand. The book of Revelation says that we all will receive a new name, representative of our new characters. I asked the question at the beginning of this sermon, if you could think of one blunder by which you could be known that you wouldn't really like, what would it be? Let me put it a little differently. Any one of us here could have this label put upon us when it comes to our characters. Thoughtless. We've all been thoughtless at times. How would you like to go into the kingdom with the label thoughtless and then your name? Faithless. We've all been faithless at times. Faithless in your name. Aren't you glad that we're told that we're going to get a new name? The new name will be not about our failures, not about our weaknesses, not about where we blew it, but the new name will indicate our relationship with Jesus. The new name will indicate our trust in Jesus. The new name will indicate what we have gone through that enabled us to come through and be victorious through the blood of the Lamb and through His robe of righteousness. The new name we have will not be about the negatives in our life. It will be about that which Jesus has put into our lives. So, I'm going to start a campaign. I want to give Thomas a new name. But how do you lump all those things that we discovered about Thomas, where he's supportive and he's courageous and he's loyal and he's a missionary, and even he doubts, that's part of it, and where he's learning and he's enlightened and he's worshiping. How do you put all that together in one word? I struggled with that, and I think I finally came up with it. I'm going to call him Authentic Thomas. Does that resonate with you? Authentic Thomas. He was so authentic he could tell Jesus, I have doubts. He was so authentic he can say, Jesus, I don't understand. I don't get it. Help me. He was so authentic he could express that which he needed, where he needed to grow. When you think about authentic Thomas, doesn't it change your picture of Thomas? Doesn't it? Maybe we need to give each other new names. To look for the best characteristic in each other and then call each other by those names. I know that would be odd. But if some way we could figure out a way to do that, it would be awesome. And so this morning, I brought before you the story of doubt, who, yes, may have doubted, but in the end, he was authentic Thomas. And because he was authentic, God used him, God blessed him, God changed him, God transformed him. And he can do the same for you. And he can do the same for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the example of Thomas. Help us to be authentic as he was, that we might be able to reach others, that through us they may know that we have witnessed a crucified and risen Savior in our own lives through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.